We can use all sorts of terms to try and identify ourselves. And sometimes we see this play out in social media, in our little Twitter pages or Instagram pages, where it kind of describes who we are. You know, whether that's a husband or a dad or a pastor or whatever your identity is. We put stuff there to give a quick snapshot of who we are, to describe ourselves. And for Christians, one of the popular ways that people have been doing that is calling themselves a Jesus follower. That's kind of the in vogue thing to say. You don't want to be a born again Christian. That's kind of, you know, gone down that road a little bit. It's been soiled. That term has been soiled and turned over and all of that. And, you know, Christian might sound too generic, but maybe sometimes we call ourselves Jesus followers. Someone who is descriptively trying to say that I follow Jesus. I walk after him. I want to live like him. I want to be shaped and molded by him. He is the shepherd that leads us and we follow. How do we know what that looks like? What does it actually mean to be a Jesus follower? And this is where we can get off the rails really quick, right? Because if we start making up our own rules about what it looks like to be a Jesus follower, then we can get into trouble real fast. And lots of people have done that. But God has given us his perfect word to teach us what it means to be a Jesus follower. And so John is going to talk about that very thing today. So turn for the last time to John chapter 21 as we finish this up. If you are visiting with us, we preach expositionally here, which is a fancy seminary word for we go to a passage of scripture and we work our way systematically through the books of the Bible. And what that says, we understand, and then we apply it to our lives. So hopefully the main point of any of my sermons will be the main point of that passage. And then we'll seek to have ways to apply it and to live it out. That's where the hard part comes in, right? Last week we saw that the third post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, there was a huge object lesson. On a fishing trip, Jesus provided sustenance and also what the disciples could not provide for themselves, salvation. It was a lesson in the spiritual provision of him. And recall, we said that disciples center themselves on Jesus, therefore, and his church. This week, we continue with the disciples and Jesus Christ finishing up their meal. We come to the conclusion again of John. And let's tune back into our story as we look at verse 15 of chapter 21. It says this, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And then he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" We tune in this conversation between Peter and Jesus, and it's a little weird because Jesus is asking Peter the same question over and over, three times. It seems strange to us. Why is he asking him three times? And then he starts off with this, "Do you love me more than these?" Than these what? These people? These 153 fish? Like what? What is it? You love me more than these? What does that mean? And I think in order to kind of answer that question, we have to trek back a little bit. And we remember the scene in the upper room before things got crazy. The disciples enjoying a nice meal, time together. And Jesus says to them that, you know, believe it or not, guys, one of you is going to deny me. One of you is going to betray me. And he told them flat out that he was going somewhere and they could not come. And of course, Peter, our friend Peter, impetuous, emotional Peter, didn't like that at all. And so if we look back at John 13, 36 to 38 to give us some context, this was the scene. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. You will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered him, "Really? You will lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." We see this moment of bravado that Peter has in this private upper room where he doesn't like the way this conversation's heading at all. That Jesus is talking about somebody who's going to betray him, that he's going to go somewhere that Peter can't come. And he's like, no. I am way better than these guys. I will die for you, Jesus. And of course, how does that work out? We know what happened. He ended up 3 times denying Jesus. And so I think the answer to the question is, what are these? Jesus is saying, do you still love me that way, Peter? Remember that night in the upper room? Remember all the bravado and the posturing and all of that? You were top dog. Do you still love me like that? Do you still love me like that? Do you still love me more than these guys love me? Are you still the guy that is so dedicated to me that you would die for me? Do you remember how that worked out? Do you still love me the most, Peter? Then feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. He goes on to ask him the same question. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I know. You know that I love you. He asks him a third time, do you love me? Why does he keep asking me this? He's freaking me out. Why 3 times? Says Peter is grieved at this. Why would he ask me 3? Oh. That's why he's asking me 3 times. Because I failed him 3 times. I denied him 3 times. Just as Peter denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus asks him 3 times if he loves him, and 3 times he is affirmed. And he's commissioned. He gives him a special commissioning. Peter, the one who failed Jesus spectacularly, is now restored and commissioned. And by going through this exercise 3 times, Jesus is clearly forgiving, restoring, and commissioning Peter. Peter would be a leader in the new church of the risen Jesus Christ. He is not the first pope. He is not superior to any of the others, but he's a pivotal leader in the early church. Read Acts if you want to see some of what Peter does. Read 1st and 2nd Peter if you want to read his letters. But we see a much different Peter here. He's not this man in this bravado and this posturing that was going on in the upper room. Now he's broken because he knows he's failed Jesus. Our text says that he was grieved that he pressed into this. And Christians, we said it when we were looking at Peter's denial, but how many times have we failed Jesus? How many times have we chosen sin and thus denied Jesus like Peter has? And Jesus is in the restoration business. His very death and resurrection covers our failure. When we fall, we get back up. We stand restored in the forgiveness that Jesus won for us. That's the gospel, that we could not save ourselves, that we are sinners, that we are separated from God, and God provided the reconciliation for us. He restores us. He knows our failures. Every sin that you guys commit, that I commit, I should say all of us, because it's not like I don't sin, right? Every sin that we commit, right, Jesus knew about on the cross. We weren't alive when Jesus was on the cross. So all of our sins were future sins. And he paid for them all with his blood. He knows our failures. He knows our weakness. He gives Peter 3 imperatives. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Jesus again, commissioning Peter for his role in the new church to shepherd them. And it all is connected with the power of the gospel and the love of Peter that he has for his Savior. Matthew Henry wrote this, "No one can be qualified to feed the sheep and lambs of Christ who does not love the good shepherd more than any earthly advantage or object." The gospel qualifies us, but our love for Jesus must compel us. The gospel qualifies us. We're restored. We're forgiven. We're a child of God. But the love of God must compel us. And it compels Peter. It's love for Jesus that will carry us through whatever the Lord graciously allows to come into our lives. We talked last week when we were in ABF about Job and how that refines that love, how it strips it all away, and how it just makes it a pure, free love for God. Jesus, in a sense, is saying, Peter, good. I'm glad you say that you love me, because you are going to need it for what's coming. Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus seems to take a right turn here and change the subject, but he really doesn't. He's using an analogy here. He's saying, Peter, when you were young, you did what you wanted to do. You got dressed and you decided where you wanted to go and you went there. But for you, when you're old, other people are going to dress you. And other people are going to actually stretch out your hands. And other people are going to take you a place where you do not want to go. Jesus is saying, again, John, the author, tells us this point blank. This was to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Jesus says, Peter, you will die for me. You will die for me. And you said that in the upper room, that your bravado, that I would die for you, but you're actually going to die for me. You're going to have someone put the clothes on you like they put the clothes on me, and they dressed me up and they mocked me and they stretched out my arms on the cross beam. And they tied it and they led me through the town. And they made fun of me and they mocked me. And they're going to lead you to that cross where you do not want to go. And for Peter, his love for Jesus will cost him his life. Peter will die on a Roman cross. And just like Jesus, it will bring God glory. And we know that Peter did die. Through extra biblical writings, Peter did in fact die on a cross. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified due to his allegiance to Jesus. And this commissioning that Jesus gives him costs Peter his life. He says, do you love me? Good. Follow me. All of that was to say, follow me. Follow me in your death. Follow me in the ways that I have taught you while we spent so much time together, where I taught you the word. Follow me in all of that. Follow me as I lead you into making the new church together. Despite your failures, despite your impetuousness, despite your lack of social grace and your quirks and your ability to go swimming fully dressed, that's the whole point, Peter. Follow me. Follow me. And nothing that Peter has done has prevented that from happening, right? So we can say failures do not prevent following. Failures do not prevent following. Jesus knows this is all history. It actually happened. He actually denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And Jesus restores him, and that failure does not disqualify him from following Jesus. And church, Jesus, again, knows about all our failures. He knows about all our weaknesses. He knows about all of our sin. And the cross is our restoration. Come and follow him. This is one of the biggest lies that the enemy tells us. You blew it. Again. You messed up. Again. You're not real good at this Christian thing. You should probably just pack it in. Because I'm not sure God can love a person like you. The way that you just failed him over and over and over. The way that you didn't trust him. The way that you turned to sin instead of turning to him. The accuser, again, again, and again, telling us this. And they are lies from the pit of hell, church. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. You are justified. You are cleansed. You are restored. And he is calling you to follow him. And your failures do not prevent that. He knows all about it. There is no failure that is too big that prevents you from following Jesus. Can we understand that? There's no failure that's too big that prevents you from persevering and following Jesus and getting back up again, because he has given us the grace and the forgiveness and the cross. There's a cross and an empty tomb to prove that. And Christian, it's time to be like Peter here. Put your past where it belongs, on the blood-soaked cross of Jesus Christ. Let's go and let's follow. But Jesus is not done with teaching Peter here. And Peter once again walks face first into another lesson. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what's it to you? you follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but rather he said, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? We've run across this before, this disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John, our author. He said it. That's how he refers to himself in the book. It's not an arrogant thing. It's not he loves me more than the others. It's not I'm better than the other people. It's that Jesus and John have a tender, special relationship. We have friends and we have good friends. You know, and I think that's exactly what's going on here. They have a special relationship. And plus, John kind of just says this. It strikes us as arrogant when we read it, but it's not. It's how Jesus felt about John. And John mentions a little detail also from that same night in the upper room where Peter was showing his bravado, right? That time where John leaned back on Jesus and he was whispering to Jesus, tell me who's going to betray. Who's it going to be? Peter was even motioning to John that night to try and figure it out. Ask him. You got an in with him. Ask him. Who's it going to be? And Peter, he just has this dramatic restoration with Jesus. And maybe that night just kind of sticks in his craw a little bit. Maybe that night was just like, yeah, John still got that special relationship with Jesus. And so they have this moment with Jesus. It was a little upsetting, but now he's restored. And he looks back and he sees John following him. The first thing Peter does after this big restoration says, what about him? Like, Peter, really? What are you, eight? I'm talking to you. You follow me. Why? What's it to you what I do with him? Now, how many times have we said that to our little kids? Don't worry about what your brother's doing. Worry about what you're doing, right? You say that all the time. It's true, by the way. Kids, if you're listening, you should not worry about what your brother's doing. Worry about what you're doing. But that's what Peter says. The emotional intelligence sometimes of an eight-year-old, right? He's worried about what's going on with John. King James is so poetic here. It says, what is it to thee? Follow thou me. Love it. They made it rhyme. But Peter says, or Jesus rather says, what's it to you? Really? Seriously? What do you care about him? I'm talking about you and me. I'm talking about you following me. This has nothing to do with him. I'm talking about you. There's a biblical term when we have an unhealthy concern for what others think about us, or an unhealthy preoccupation with others. It's called fear of man. To fear means to revere, to hold as most important, to carry the most weight. And what's the problem with that? Well, if our opinion of others or what we think about others or if we're so concerned about others has more weight than God, that's a problem. When we're more worried about what others are thinking about or what others are doing or what others' lives are, how worried are we about following God? It takes a back seat. It becomes an idol. And so we are called to follow Jesus instead of fearing others. We're called to follow Jesus instead of fearing others. Christians, we're called to fear God above all others. One author wrote, a sinful fear of man prevents a holy fear of God. A sinful fear of man prevents a holy fear of God. Author Ed Welch, in his masterpiece, this book that I encourage you to read, When People Are Big and God Is Small, he writes, what we fear controls us, and we will be controlled by whatever we think will give us what we need. We fear God. We're going to rely on God. We're going to follow God. But if we're so concerned with what other people can do for us or think about us or what they're doing or what they have and we don't have, that's controlling us. We are called to be controlled by God. And how we can fall into this trap. I mean, could you imagine if we didn't worry about this, if we didn't worry about what other people were thinking and we just focused on our relationship with God, the growth and maturity that we can have? Peter is faced with the resurrected Jesus, but he's giving into the fear of man. He's so concerned with what's going on with John. And again, we can look at this and we can go, Peter, you're such an idiot. You're a moron. Having a conversation with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and you're worried about John. But of course, as usual, we might be a little bit more closer to Peter than we'd like to admit, right? We compare ourselves with others constantly, either on the negative side I'm glad I'm not as bad as she is. Oh man, did you hear about that situation that she's in? She's in a mess. I'm glad that's not me. Like, we all know that we fall short of the glory of God, but it doesn't stop us from comparing distances, right? Well, they really fell short of the glory of God. They're really messed up. Yeah, I'm glad I'm not like that. Maybe we're too smart for that. Maybe we know that we shouldn't do that, but then do we go to the other extreme, on the positive side? Even what people are doing right. She has it all together. He has everything. I don't. I wish I had that marriage. I wish I had those kids. I wish I had that house. I wish I had that money like they have. It's a trap. I wonder what they think of me. Maybe if I said this, maybe if I wore this, if I posted this on Face Instabook, they would like me more. Maybe if I spoke in a certain way or fixed my house or my kids could finally behave for more than 5 minutes, that people might think more of me. It's a trap. Proverbs tells us this point blank. The fear of man is a snare. In church, are we snared? Are we caught? Are we consumed by the fear of man? Is it getting in the way of our service to Jesus like it is about to get in the way with Peter? He's just called him. He's just commissioned him. He's just restored him. And he says, this is what you're to do. Feed my sheep. And Peter already is just concerned with other people. Jesus is like, Peter, you've got work to do. Stop. Don't worry about him. Worry about doing what I've called you to do. As we read this, though, we realize that Peter is not the one disciple, the only disciple who's coming to terms with his own death. John is writing this, and John says, well, he's right. I'm not going to live forever. I'm actually going to die. But Peter comes to terms with his own death, but so does John. And John's writing this probably after Peter has been crucified. And John's saying, well, if Jesus was martyred, rose again, and Peter was martyred, why would I be any different? John is soberly understanding that he is coming to terms face to face with his own death. We've also seen here that there are rumors, right? The saying spread abroad among the brothers, this thing that Jesus did not say. Gossip. Wrong, sinful gossip. Sin makes more sin. It's basic Christianity, right? You're going to give in to sin, it's just going to grow more sin. You're going to sin, you're only going to get better at sinning. We need to repent and we need to change. It's not what Jesus said. It's not the truth, and it's a rumor. A simple yet profound thing. But again, how do we counteract that? How do we not fall for that? We follow the truth of God's word, and that's where John ends up. Look at 24 and 25, our last two verses. John comes back in the narrator voice. This is the disciple who has been bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John comes back in and he claims authorship. He says, what they're talking about, what he's worried about, what Peter's thinking is about me, right? Peter's talking about me, and I'm the one, John, who's writing this for you. And as we saw last week, I'm writing it so that you might believe. And then by believing, you might have life in his name. Jesus and Peter are talking about me. I'm the one who's writing these things, and these things are true. I saw them with my own eyes. I'm witnessing this. I am attesting to this. And some books of the Bible really aren't clear who wrote them, but this one's really clear. Right? John tells us straight up, it's me. Not only that, but there are other things that Jesus did that they didn't put in there. And sometimes this might trip you up. You think, well, I guess John and all the other gospels aren't a daily diary of everything that Jesus did for 33 and a half or 34 years. And it's not true. I mean, they put in here what we needed, right? And that's what John said last night. What I did write, I wrote so that you would believe. But I didn't write everything. Tuesday, 10 a.m., Jesus goes to Chipotle. Like, you know, he didn't put in all that stuff. There's lots of things that he didn't put in. And I love to think about that. How many more people did he help and heal? How much more perfect ministry did he have? Because when we minister as sinners, as fallen, weak people. Jesus was perfect in his ministry. Perfect. And I love what I do, but I'm not perfect at it. You're like, yeah, you're telling me, right? We know that. But Jesus was always perfect. So many other things that he did. And if they wrote them down, the whole world could not contain all the books that would result from that. That's fun to think about. That's really fun to think about. We need to also think about that we have the scriptures which contain the truth of God. There is no additional truth that we need in order to believe. Scripture is perfect and authoritative and closed and complete. There's no other source of revelation that we need in order for life and godliness and salvation. Right? That is something that is false teaching that trips us up every single time. And I always want to know what people are saying about the Word of God. What are you saying about the Word of God? Is it perfect? Is it authoritative? Is it closed? Is it complete? Or is there something else that you need? Do you need this personal experience with God? Do you need this weird book written by aliens that tells us more about the end times? True story, right? Do we need this personal interaction? Do we need something else? No, we have what we need in the Word of God. The scriptures are complete and closed, and there's nothing else we need, and there's no new revelation coming. If anybody ever says, God just told me, it better line up with something in scripture. Because there's nothing else coming. Right? We get impressions from the Holy Spirit. We feel directed, you know, to do things. God puts things on our hearts. But if we're going to say, God told me, it's better line up with what's in here. I get so frustrated when people say, I just wish God would speak to me. I'm going through this trial. I just wish he would speak to me. He has. And hundreds and thousands of people have died in order for us to have this Bible here in English. And he has spoken to you. All you need is in here. In short, I think we can say this as we wrap up John. God's word contains everything we need to follow God. God's word contains everything we need to follow God. We spent a lot of time in John with disciples. A disciple is one who learns by following another, right? Back when this all started, Jesus called them and said, what? Follow me. Time to follow me. Now that everything has been accomplished, his perfect sinful life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, what does he say again? Follow me. Continue to follow. We have the bookends of the disciples in their ministry here. Jesus tells them to come and follow me to begin. And now he says again, follow me. Continue to follow me. Persevere to follow me. Go and tell others to follow me. Go and make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ and tell them how to follow me. And I'll give you my perfect word, our Bibles that contain everything we need to believe and have life in his name. And church, rest assured that you have everything you need in this Bible. Our Bible teaches us that our failures do not prevent us from following God because we see Peter in it and what he did. That our sins are covered by the grace of God and Jesus on the cross, that they are paid for. Do we believe this and are we actually walking in it? Our Bibles teach us that we are not to fear others' opinions over God. We are to follow God instead of fearing others. Do we believe this and are we actually walking in it? And church history tells us that Peter went on to do great things for the church. He preached at Pentecost. He was a leader in the Jerusalem Council. He was a pillar. He wrote two books of the Bible. And in that, he reminds us the power and perfection of God's word. And I put it in your bulletin, but I think it's an appropriate way to close as we look at Peter's own words in 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things. Not most things, not sort of things. My Bible says all things. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to follow him to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire.
We have everything we need. Peter comes back and tells us that in his epistles. And he says, we have everything we need through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of Jesus. You have everything you need, church, for life and godliness. Have it. We have everything we need to follow God. But what do? Right? If I only had, then I'd be okay. If I only had whatever it is, fill in the blank, then I would be a much better disciple. If I only had that peace, if I only had that money, if I only had that situation, if I only had that spouse, if I only had that job, if I didn't have this job, you put all that stuff in there. We have what we need. And of course, this means that we have to be in his word. Are we in his word more than just Sunday mornings? Is it a regular part of our lives? Does it have authority over our lives? When we see something in this book and it tells us that we're called to live a certain way, do we live that certain way? We're called to not be anxious and not worry and not give in to all that and not fear others. Are we actually doing that? And his word, as hopefully we've seen in the Gospel of John, teaches us, identifies for us the many other provisions of God, primarily, of course, the gospel. We also have the Spirit of God. We have each other. We have prayer. The list goes on and on, but church, we have what we need. Don't let our failures get in the way of following God. And don't let fear of man get in the way of following God, because we have everything we need to follow him. Let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray that we recognize those areas that Scripture confronts us with and that we follow him through. Let's pray against fear of man. Let's pray against preoccupation with our failures. And let's pray that we follow him diligently. God, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. We thank you for the way that you sustain us as we follow you. We thank you that you have given us everything we need in your perfect word so that we might believe and have life in your name. We know these things are true, Lord, as John has told us today. Father, help us to be diligent Jesus followers. Lord, help us in the many ways that you confront us by your word, that we would put them down, put them to death. Lord, that we'd walk in righteousness, we would walk in grace. We thank you for your love. May we love like Peter, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.